Second Thessalonians 2 is where we are. We're going to cover the entire chapter. I will only read part of it, but we will cover the entire chapter. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words, "Now that concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. So we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians. I've made the point that history is not cyclical as many people think it is, that basically it's just a series of cycles that repeat of kingdoms rise and fall and new kingdoms rise and fall and life just gets better and it'll just keep going on forever. But while some people have that view, some people have a very dim view of history. And let me give you a couple of examples. When Henry Ford was on trial for libel against the Chicago Tribune in 1919, he declared that history is bunk. It's just absolutely meaningless. The radical liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann out of Germany wrote that basically the question of meaning in history has become meaningless. In other words, there's just no meaning at all to human history. Someone else, and these quotes are coming from John Stott's commentary in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll paraphrase. Someone else once suggested that the most meaningful record of history would be this: a fly that is drunk walks through wet ink and leaves marks across a piece of white paper. That would be the most accurate rendition of history. Now, that's absurd. We as Christians understand that history has a purpose. It's not cyclical. We are moving towards an end. There was a beginning. God existed before the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. He placed our first parents in the Garden of Eden. They lived there in perfection, and yet they rebelled. And they plunged themselves and us into sin and rebellion against God. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that a descendant of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. And so the whole Bible is about that theme. Every book is about something related to the coming Messiah. Who, what, where, when, and so forth. He came into the world 2,000 years ago. He defeated the devil, crushed his head, so to speak, in the resurrection, having been bruised through the crucifixion. And we now live in the era where the gospel is going to the ends of the earth as God is gathering a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But there is an end coming, and the end will be when Christ returns. And so we don't view history at all as cyclical or meaningless. There is an end on the way. And so the passage that we're looking at today is related to the end. It's related to the day when Christ returns. More importantly, what precedes that? It's the rebellion that is promised here in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, sometimes called the Antichrist, will precede the day of the Lord. And so what we're looking at today has to do with these themes. And the overall admonition that Paul has to the Thessalonians, which is applicable to us, is don't stray from the scriptures. He has taught them and trained them. He was there in person. He wrote them one epistle, then another epistle, and spelled it out, saying, don't drift from the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, the passage begins with an admonition in verses 1 through 3. He speaks to them about two events, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. The coming of the Lord is the Greek word parousia. I've mentioned that before in 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't bring it up to somehow impress you or somehow give you the idea that I'm some great scholar. I'm not. But the word, as I mentioned before, is really a rather technical term. And there's two different meanings, but they converge in the person of Jesus. One meaning of parousia from the ancient world refers to a hidden deity who suddenly appears. The other usage of the word refers to a king or an emperor who arrives in a territory where he previously was not known in person. The two come together in Jesus. He is God. He is hidden from our eyes at the moment. He is also a king, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is going to appear one day. And so both themes come together in him. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. To be quickly shaken obviously means rapidly, hastily. To be shaken means to become unsettled or agitated, alarmed or disturbed. This isn't so much an emotional response. It's really a drifting, a wavering in their conviction that what they've been taught is the truth. There's been enough disinformation sown here that they're beginning to waver, get a bit wobbly in the knees, so to speak. Paul says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Now, this language here, a spirit, a spoken word, or a letter, a spirit could be a prophecy. You remember a couple of weeks ago, as I explained in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the command, do not despise prophecies, verse 20, that perhaps what was going on is that people, in the absence of a pastor, two or three, were getting up in the church and giving a word of exhortation from the scriptures. Maybe someone got up and said something that was off, that somehow in their mind Christ had already returned. A spoken word could be some sort of report that's come to the Thessalonians from outside the church. Appears that possibly a letter, a forgery, seeming to come from us with Paul's signature forged to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let any of these things bother you. Don't let any of these things cause you to be alarmed or shaken. Don't let them cause your convictions to waver. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So two things are going to precede the day of the Lord. One will be the rebellion. The Greek word is here really is not so much rebellion as it is apostasy. And when we think of it in those terms, it isn't so much that non-Christians are going to rebel. They already are in rebellion. It's that there's going to be people associated with the visible church, a large number, that turn away and go away and believe false things. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed as the son of destruction. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, when we think about the idea that the day of the Lord has already come, we shouldn't think that only the people in Thessalonica were affected by this. In John Stott's commentary, he points out that Jehovah's Witnesses hold this view, that in the 1874, the year, Charles T. Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, taught that the world would come to an end. When it didn't happen, he recalculated and said the world would end in 1914. I think by this point he was dead. but his successor then took up the mantle. There was no visitation in that year, and yet his successor, J.F. Rutherford, asserted that Christ did return, but he did so invisibly. And in that return, he left his seat at the Father's right hand to assume his throne over heaven and earth. And so if that belief still holds, then Jehovah's Witnesses do not look forward to the return of Christ. They're looking for something else. Their view of this passage is quite different than our own, as would be anybody who thinks that Christ has already come. Now, the antidote here for the people of Thessalonica is to not be shaken or alarmed, to hold to the teaching that Paul had already delivered, to hold to the teaching of the Scriptures. And part of what he had told them in person, and part of what he's writing here, and what was in 1 Thessalonians, is that the return of Christ will be preceded by this rebellion, this apostasy, and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. So we need to keep that in mind ourselves. But we need to keep in mind something else, that the Thessalonians were alarmed by a spirit, a spoken word, a letter, a forgery, by numerous sources of information that somehow misled them. You know how many voices are out there on radio, TV, on the internet. All sorts of people claim all sorts of things. All sorts of Bible teachers are out there saying, no, this is what the Word of God says. I really hope that you're using discernment and good judgment about these people. It doesn't matter how popular they are. It doesn't matter how big their church is. It doesn't matter how much money they bring in. You need to, whoever it is you're listening to, do some background into that person. What do they believe? What denomination are they a part of? What's their statement of faith? Go down. If you have questions, talk to me. I'd be happy to help you with this. But there's a lot of people out there that are leading people astray. And I would surely hope that you are using discernment as you are listening and hearing from such people. Paul, after the admonition in verses 1 through 3, goes into a lengthy explanation of the day of the Lord and what will lead up to it. He's really talking about the rebellion and the leader of the rebellion. As I mentioned to you in verse 3, the idea of the rebellion is introduced. Paul says it comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's an apostasy. The man of lawlessness is revealed as a person who is without law, who's filled with iniquity, wickedness, who exalts himself over all laws. His word is law. He will be revealed. This is the Greek word for apocalypse. Apocalypse meaning revealing or to be revealed. Here, the revealing will be to reveal him in his true light. We'll see him in his true colors for who he is and what he stands for. He's described in verse 3 as the son of destruction. It does not mean so much that this person causes destruction, but that he is doomed to destruction. Indeed, the Greek uses the term, he's the son of perdition, meaning he is doomed to destruction. This is the Antichrist that he's describing. We've talked about him in 1 John 2. But here are a couple of questions I want to pose to you, because commentators are not 100% in agreement. You have kind of a chicken or egg situation. Some people wonder, does the apostasy come first, then the man of lawlessness? Or does the man of lawlessness appear and instigate the apostasy? Those are open questions. People don't all agree on it. People don't always agree on when this rebellion occurs. There are those who push it off way into the future, and they interpret it in terms of this is about Israel and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and a great apostasy that will occur at that time. There are those who go the other way and say it happened way, way, way back in the past. It happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. It happened when the Romans desecrated the temple. And so this is all the past events. There's a third option, generally speaking, that this is a future apostasy that will affect the worldwide church. I'm probably in that camp more than the other two, or closer to that camp. This man of lawlessness, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He blatantly promotes himself. He puts down any other deity, whether it's the God of the Bible or anything else, any other religion. He puts himself above all others, and essentially he's creating a personality cult, devotion to him. Verse 4 also tells us that he will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now we're posed with the question here, what temple is being described? People take this and push away into the future. It's the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Okay, possibly, but there are other options that are out there. People say, well, would the Thessalonians understood it that way? Probably not. The most prominent temple in Thessalonica was the cult of the imperial cult, the Roman emperor, and that basically the emperor was considered divine. And so in their mind, probably they were thinking, this person's going to knock Caesar off the throne and exalt himself. There are other people who read this and interpret it in more of a figurative sense, that this getting and taking the seat in the temple is really a reference to the church, that he's exalting himself over the church, wherever it's found in the world. And when he takes his seat, essentially it's a way of saying he's dethroning God and enthroning himself as divine, or the object of worship. Who is the man of lawlessness? There's been no shortage of people through the years who have said, well, this is a prophecy about so-and-so. Some have applied it to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman general. I believe he was a general who desecrated the temple in 169 BC, went into the Holy of Holies, erected an altar of Zeus on the altar to Yahweh, and then sacrificed a pig on it. There are those who think it was Pompey, 69 BC. He conquered Jerusalem and entered the temple on that occasion. Some say it was Caligula in 40 AD who planned to erect a large image of himself in the temple, but his plans never happened because he was assassinated the following year. As I said a moment ago, some think it was in 70 AD when the Romans desecrated the temple. They brought an image of Caesar into the temple, offered sacrifices to it. The Jewish people revolted, and the response was the city was destroyed. Others speak of the man of lawlessness, that it was Nero or Domitian, the emperors who were considered themselves to be divine, and they demanded worship of themselves. Throughout history, people have said it's the Pope, it's Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, Stalin, all sorts of other people. I'm not going to get into naming names here because I don't know who this person is. I think it's safe to say that all of these, in one way or the other, are kind of a warm-up act for the real one that's being described here, who will appear at some time in the future. Paul kind of chides the Thessalonians in verses 5 through 6 when he says, "Do you not remember then I was still with you, I told you these things." And it appears that he's hinting at information that he gave them in much more detail than what we have here in this epistle. More than one commentator basically say, we're a bit at a loss here, what Paul was saying. We wish we had the information he gave the Thessalonians, but we don't. We have the broad contours of what's given here and what we have in his other epistles, which requires a bit of humility on our part about these matters. We would like to have more clarity, but this is what God in his wisdom has given to us about this person, these events. Paul says in verse 6, "You know about restraint. You know what is restraining him, now that he may be revealed in his time." It appears that the restraint implicitly is God himself, according to verse 7. It's God who's restraining him. We get a picture of this in Revelation 20, of the angels who are restraining the devil, the dragon, before he is released. We're told in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is presently at work. This is the work of the devil, though he is restrained. His work is going on in the world. We see all sorts of philosophical systems arising, atheistic at their core, denying that there is a God, exalting human wisdom and our own minds as being sovereign. There are totalitarian forms of government and ideologies behind them that have come onto the scene, crushing human rights, crushing people. Just the carnage from the wars of the last century is astonishing. And the revolutions, 100 million, it maybe is on the low side of how many people died in wars and in revolutions and so forth. There is lawlessness at work in the sexual revolution, which, you know, those who are my age and older have been living through, and just it's been unbelievable to see what was considered forbidden not that long ago is just common these days. Materialism and just the chasing after money and pleasure and bigger this and bigger that is another form of lawlessness. All of these have their roots in the devil himself, who is lawless. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. It appears that the restraint is God, who is keeping the flood from washing over us completely, but a day is coming when it will no longer be held back. According to verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed when the restraints are lifted. And here, when the Lord Jesus, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, we used the word parousia earlier. That's related to the Lord Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's the same word used here in verse 8, that the Lord Jesus will appear at the appearing of his coming. But there is a little bit here else in it. Appearance is the Greek word epiphany. So the epiphany of his parousia, the appearance of his coming, will be the end of this evil person. He will appear and be revealed. This again is the Greek word apocalypse. It's a future tense of that verb. He will be revealed. Then the Lord Jesus will step in, kill him with the breath of his mouth. That is probably an allusion to Isaiah 11:4, where we read, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Paul continues, the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is all being done and prompted by Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Here the coming, here, is not the Lord Jesus' parousia, it's the parousia of the evil one. So the word parousia occurs three times in this passage. Verses 1 and 8 refer to Jesus, verse 9 speaks about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. But what's interesting here is that this is, in the words of one commentator, a parody of Christ's second coming, a counterfeit of Christ's second coming. It will be coming. It will be accompanied with power and with false signs. When Jesus came in his first advent, his first coming into the world, Acts 2:22 says in a very beautiful summarizing way that he performed all kinds of signs and miracles. And so according to this verse, the Antichrist will come with his own signs and his own miracles, saying that he is true. And people will be fooled, according to verses 10 and 11. According to verse 10, there will be a wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. These are people who don't want to hear God's word. These are people, according to Romans 1:18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They make themselves a target then to be deceived, to get taken by whatever signs and wonders this person will perform. This is in keeping with verse 11, where God says he will send a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. This is a judicial act on God's part. And if you read Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, down through the passage, people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's their default position. And the longer that goes on and the more pronounced that becomes, Paul says God gave them over. They're at this stage now where they're under a partial judgment. They continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and at a certain point, God gives them over again. So now they are even in a worse spot, unable to understand the truth. They do that. They continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and it says God gave them over a third time. And so that's where this deception comes in, verse 10, and the strong delusion that God sends upon them. It's as if he just simply removes the restraints and says, have at it. You want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Go ahead. Keep going down that road. You continue to blind yourselves to the truth. And they're already under judgment because they don't want to believe what is true. And that's really what verse 12 is telling us. This is done, God does this, in order that all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't want to believe the truth. They don't even want to hear the truth. They just want it banished so that they can go about their lives doing what they know is wrong, but they don't want anybody telling them it's wrong. As we think about the deception and the delusion that's promised here, I think we've had a taste of it in recent years in our own culture here. About 3 summers ago, we were down south. We were in the Bible Belt. We're in a major city. We're in the downtown area. I think it was impossible to go past a church that didn't have a rainbow flag in one form or another out front of that church. I don't think I saw an exception to that rule. And this was the Bible Belt, and I'm like, this is crazy. Think of the signs that have popped up in our own community, but around the country, in our own neighborhood. The signs that say, in this house we believe, Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything. That's just put out there like a creed. And basically, you can't dispute any of it. You have to bend the knee to this. This is what we believe. And if you don't believe any part of it, you're a bigot. You're not worth listening to. There's partial truth in all of those statements, but not absolute truth. I'd be happy to talk to any person about any one of these statements if they'd like to have a dialogue, but I'm not going to take it hook, line, and sinker, nor should you. I'll spare you what the Sparkle Creed says. You can Google it sometime. It's blasphemous. It's basically taking the Apostles' Creed, the form of the Apostles' Creed, and modifying it in such a way that it is just grossly unbiblical. It's all about tolerance. It's all about acceptance. And people just embrace this. This is good. No, it's not. It's in part with the keeping of what's described here, the deception and the strong delusion that people may believe what is false, because they do not want to believe the truth, and they take pleasure in that which is unrighteous. So we're getting a taste of it right now, all around us. The exhortation that Paul gives the Thessalonians in verses 13 through 17 is very, very, very brief. In verses 13 and 14, he gives thanks to them for withstanding the attacks. He's encouraging them. Verse 15, he gives the exhortation, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This thing, he's going back to when he was there in person, teaching, training, guiding, grounding them in the faith. He's referring to 1 Thessalonians. He's referring to this epistle and saying, hold to the spoken word or by our letter. He's essentially saying to us, what will get us through these times are the scriptures. They are our anchor. They will cut through the fog. They will cut through all the competing voices that we hear in the culture around us. Voices of deception, voices of delusion that are leading us astray. It's God's word, like that foghorn, that will guide the ship to harbor. But he also states at the end of this passage, verses 16 and 17, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who love us, who've given us eternal comfort and hope through grace. And he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work indeed. God is with us during this pilgrimage. God is with us as we go through these difficult times. So we have God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, who is with us at all times. We have his word. He's given his church pastors and elders and teachers, and we've had prophets and apostles. And so, you know, I think, without patting myself on the back or any way exalting myself, God has given his people what they need to navigate these waters, to go through these times. And so if you're confused, if you are wondering about this or that, or you're worried about the future, seek me out. Talk to me. Help me help you as you deal with these concerns that you have. I'm no wizard. I can't predict the future, but I can point you to God who holds the future in his hands and say that that he is sovereign over all of these things and will protect us. So look over the shoulder of the Thessalonians, so to speak, and learn from this conversation that Paul is having from them about the things related to the future. As we have said, even going through the series on Revelation, sometimes there are things that happen that are kind of a preview of what's going to happen in the end. We may be living through a period like that right now. And so I would just encourage you to go to the scriptures and study them and realize that God has not abandoned his people, nor will he abandon his people. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the events that led Paul to write this epistle to the Thessalonians. Help us to understand this passage, more importantly, the events that will precede the coming of the Lord. May we not be led astray by the spirit of this age and by the false teaching of this age. May we not be led astray by false teachers or by people who twist the scriptures or who have some new or novel insight into things. We pray that you would comfort our hearts, knowing that history is rushing towards a conclusion, that the Lord Jesus will return, but he will return as the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And as far as we can tell, the gospel has not reached every people group yet. There are untold millions and perhaps a billion or more people who do not have the Bible in their own language, who have not been evangelized. We pray that you would raise up laborers to that end. We pray that you would keep us alert to the times in which we live. May we not be panicked. May we not be foolish. May we be cautious and stand firm on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.